Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Now we already announced that the subject tonight is the Lord's Supper in our continuing series on Christ and His Church. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, or gave thanks for it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. That is to say, all of them were to drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not henceforth drink of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Luke 22. Verse 19. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sure these verses are quite well known to all of us. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, brethren, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when ye come together in the church, or simply in church, in assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is the word by explanation, of explanation here, that there were a number of abuses at Corinth. He's saying that the way in which they were gathering at that time had so degenerated that it really wasn't the Lord's Supper at all. And so he gives them the proper order and the institution of the marriage supper. What they were really doing was a degeneration. So here we get the proper order of things. For he says in verse 21, For in eating every one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, or proclaim the Lord's death, till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this cup and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, they have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, or punished, or chastened. But when we are judged or punished, we are chastened or corrected. I'm citing the Spanish Bible here, by the way. I'm giving these alternatives. When we are punished or chastened, we are corrected of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, carry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come together unto, not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Chapter 10, please, and verse 16. Chapter 10, chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And of course the answer is yes. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, we are all partakers of that one bread. Now finally, please, Acts chapter 2, and this will conclude our reading. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread. And bread. The Lord will bless to us the public reading of his word. Now, lately we have been dealing with how the assembly functions. We were looking at what the assembly is, and especially that it is temple of God. It expresses what the church is yet going to be, and that we should function in such a way as to form, or we meet together in such a way as to form for the Lord a sanctuary in the which he may function in his high priestly ministry over the saints. Now, we come to consider tonight one of the priestly functions of the assembly, which is the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. And we wish to consider tomorrow night prayers and then move on to the meeting for teaching on the, tomorrow afternoon, and then the following night for the teaching. Now, there are two names with reference to this that we are considering tonight. There is the breaking of bread, as we have just read in the book of the Acts, chapter 2, and the Lord's Supper. Of course, these both are speaking of the same thing. Now, the phrase, the breaking of bread, these are just a few introductory remarks to have to give us something to work with. The breaking of bread describes the manner in which the feast is kept, and also describes the simplicity of it, in distinction from the complicated Old Testament ritual. Because it took a great deal in the Old Testament to picture all that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to accomplish in his work at Calvary. But now that he has accomplished it, and we are living in the good of a finished work, it's a very simple thing to remember him and to show his death until he comes. So the breaking of bread describes the simplicity of what we have today in contrast with the complicated Old Testament ritual. And then the phrase, the Lord's Supper, describes the dignity of the feast. For it is really the lordly supper, the majestic supper. And even though it's very simple, it tells out a majesty of glory as to the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the simple reason that we celebrate the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread is because it is a divine institution. We read, for example, take, eat, drink, this do in remembrance of me. Four imperatives. In other words, it's a divine command. So this is not something that is optional for us. This is something that the Lord has commanded. Four imperatives that we are to remember him. And of course, we do that in following the divine order, and the divine order was simply that those that were saved were baptized, they were added together, I'm quoting Acts chapter 2, and then as an assembly, having been added together in that aggregate, then that the spiritual entity, which is the assembly of God, then they continued in the various assembly functions, one of which, of course, is the breaking of bread for the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper, and I'm just quoting a few phrases here, is this do in remembrance of me. It is simply to remember him. And as to the meaning of the feast, in itself it proclaims or shows forth the Lord's death. It symbolizes the Lord's death until he comes. Now that just by way of introduction. Now we're going to look at this subject tonight in a threefold way. First of all, we're going to notice a few basic things as to its institution in the Gospels. Then we're going to notice a few instructions as to it in the first epistle to the Corinthians. And then we're going to notice a little as to its practice in the book of the Acts. First of all, here then in the Gospel according to Matthew, taking a little concerning its institution. Now the Lord himself, he took bread, and he says, he gave thanks for it, and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is, let's see what the phrase is here. Take, eat, this is my body. That's all it says here in Matthew. Other places it says, in Luke it says, given for you. In Corinthians, I believe it is, broken for you. But anyway, he took up the bread as the commemorative or memorial emblem of his body. You remember that he had spoken himself and of himself in John chapter 6 as the bread of life. And this is my flesh, he said, which I will give for the life of the world. And so he took up the bread as a simple symbol of his body, which he was going to give. And of course that tells us of his love in giving himself, doesn't it? The other time where we read of it being broken tells us of what he gave it to. Gave it to the maltreatment. He gave it to, for his body to be lashed. Gave his body to be nailed to the cross, to be buffeted, to be crowned with a crown of thorns, to be nailed upon Golgotha, to be driven by the spear. And so his body was likewise to be broken. This is my body, which is broken for you. Now he was going away, going to the Father, and he was coming again, and meanwhile he left this feast to remember him. Now then, he said, this do in remembrance of me. Now, as to the cup, we notice that the cup is the commemorative emblem, or the memorial emblem, of the precious blood that he shed. And the meaning set forth in this is a showing or a proclaiming of his death. So, there was a loaf of bread that symbolized his body, and apart from that, separate from that, was a cup containing the fruit of the vine, which symbolized his precious blood. The fact that they were separate, of course, indicates the concept of death. You see, the flesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The two things separated proclaimed that a death had taken place. So thus the meaning is showing out, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Now, as to the contents of the cup, which is spoken of here as the fruit of the vine, and no doubt was wine, because of the hygienic reasons and for the fact that they didn't have the storage methods that we have today. But I want to notice that the blood is connected with three things. Here in Matthew chapter 26, it's shed for the remission of sins. And of course that reminds us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And so in the shedding of his blood there was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices where there was the shedding of blood. And then in Luke chapter 22, this is the cup of the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. So that the blood of Jesus Christ not only cleanses from all sin, but it brings us into an eternal covenant relationship with God himself. And of course we rejoice in that because it is an everlasting covenant, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. The old covenant, as we've been considering when we were looking at the Old Testament priesthood, why that was almost broken immediately because of failure on the part of man They were not able to comply. It depended on God, it depended on man. And of course failure came immediately in, and so the covenant was broken. But the new covenant is in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that will never lose its value throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so the relationship, the covenant relationship, is an everlasting covenant relationship that has been guaranteed to us in His blood. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And here we're reminded of the third blessing that was brought into, that is to say, because of the blood of Christ and because of His sacrifice and His person, we've been brought into a place of communion with God. So the blood that is symbolized in the cup, it reminds us of three things: that we have remission, an everlasting covenant relationship with God, and a place of communion with God. Now then, moving on into the epistles, to consider a little of the instructions that are given here and some of the teachings. We want to meditate tonight upon five simple ideas relative to the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. And we wish to give you a couple of little words here in connection with each one. The first idea that we have in the Lord's Supper is commemoration or remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. Now, that night in which the Lord was betrayed, He took bread. And the idea of that word is really that He took it apart. The bread was actually there in the Passover already, and He set it apart. He took it apart, showing that there was a relationship to it, and yet it was something new. There was a distinction there as well. And of course, it's very simple. As they kept that last symbolic figurative Passover, there in the upper room on the night in which the way the Lord was betrayed, the Passover was about to be fulfilled, as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so that would give place to, in the church, it would give place to the Lord's Supper. Even as the Passover was an anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ, so the Lord's Supper now looks back to the finished work and is a commemoration of His sacrifice and of the work that He accomplished at the cross of Calvary. And we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 10 that in the Old Testament sacrifices there was the remembrance of sin. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly dealt with the question of sin when He died for our sins upon the cross. He offered one sacrifice to God for sins forever. And so now it is simply the remembrance of Him, and we can rejoice in that. Now then, four times over we read then, this do in remembrance of me. So that as we meet together, we do well to bear in mind that is the purpose of the gathering. Do this in remembrance of me. So that is why, for example, If you come and observe as we're met together, as we will be, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, you will observe that we are remembering Him in His deity, remembering Him in His person, remembering in His birth, remembering Him in His incarnation, remembering Him in His sojourn here, remembering Him in His perfections, in His love, in His death, in His sacrifice, in His resurrection, in His exaltation, in His glory, but in His coming again, we are remembering Him. That is the object. It is the remembrance of Himself. And again along the same lines, in Acts chapter 20, the disciples came together to break bread. So that was the object of their gathering together. And this is where I'm mentioning this for the simple point that we do not gather at such a time to pray. By which I mean in the sense of praying for different things that are happening around us. Now there may be those that are sick. These are often remembering as the meeting comes to a close. There may be a desire to see souls saved. There may be certain needs that we feel. But we don't meet together as for the Lord's Supper, for the breaking of bread, for those things. We're gathered together to remember Him. And we don't gather together, as it were, for the ministry of the Word, in that sense, for teaching. Now we find in Acts chapter 20 that the Apostle Paul, after the breaking of bread, did discourse and consider the Word, and he did it right on to midnight, which we don't plan to do tonight. But anyway, this shows us that we have biblical authority for ministry after the breaking of bread. But we don't meet together for teaching. We meet together to remember Him in the breaking of bread. And therefore, we should restrict our participation in the gathering to that which pertains to the remembrance of Himself. That is to say, I remember hearing times where somebody rose in prayer and they gave thanks for the missionaries, and they prayed for the missionaries all over the place. But that's not the purpose of the gathering. Naturally, we should be exercised about missionary work and other things and about those that are sick and afflicted. But our gathering is to remember Him. And if a word is given perchance before the breaking of bread, it should always be of a devotional character. There shouldn't be ministry that detracts in any way from the object of our gathering, which is the remembrance of Him. Likewise, in the giving out of hymns in the gathering, there shouldn't be, the brethren should seek to at least read the hymn a little bit and see if it does have to do with the Lord Jesus Himself and with our remembrance of Him, and it will add to the gathering and the purpose for which we are gathered. So then, the supper is in remembrance of Him. Now, I want to make a few remarks relative to the Lord's Supper and the bread and the wine, relative to what we see in many places in Christendom round about. And I want to notice that it is not a repetition or a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, this is something that is practiced in, well, the so-called Holy Communion in high church circles today. And the priest gets up and he is repeating, or he is continuing the sacrifice of Christ according to his concept. Now, that is not what it is. It's in remembrance of Him. And this man, says the Scriptures, chapter 10 and verse 12 of Hebrews, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then Romans chapter 6 and verse 9 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. So the question is, did Christ rise from the dead? Yes, He did. Rose triumphantly from the dead. Well, risen from the dead, He dieth no more. So we do not have a priestly renewing or a priestly continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. And this thing that is based on these very verses in the Catholic Church, for example, known as the Mass, is actually a blasphemous practice, actually blasphemous against the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one of the brethren in the assembly. He trained for quite a number of years as a priest. And you know, as he was functioning as a Roman Catholic priest, that is, and as he was practicing and training up and helping the priest in the celebration of the Mass, he heard this repeated all the time. It is finished. And yet when the priest said that, he said, well, I thought the Mass was finished. But you know, the Lord began to speak to him. He lived with his aunt, and his aunt was dying. And so, of course, he called in the priest, who was the one under whom he was training, and he performed some ritual, and she says, but I have no assurance that I'm going to be with the Lord. I have no assurance that my sins are forgiven. Well, he says, I've done all I can for you. And he says, my poor aunt, she went out into eternity. He says, I'll believe her, I'll see her in glory one day. But it wasn't through a great deal of intelligence. She says, she went out into eternity. crying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, I believe in the light of Luke 18, you'll see his act there. But oh, how nice it would have been able if the priest was able to tell her of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so she could rest in him as her Savior. But anyway, the result was this caused him to think. And he got himself a Bible. He'd been in training for years as a priest and had never even bothered reading the Bible. You read the theological books. But he began to read the Bible, and he came to John chapter 19. And then he read, "It is finished." And the scales fell from his eyes. He said, "What? It's not the Mass that's finished. It's the work of the Lord was finished. It was a sacrifice for sins." And right there, he just drank in the truth and trusted in Christ and in the finished work. He was in the assembly with which we were identified for many years. Now, another thing I wish to notice concerning these commemorative emblems is precisely that the bread and the cup are just commemorative emblems. They are not, through some priestly act, the bread is not converted into the literal body of Christ. Nor is the wine converted into the literal blood of Christ, which is commonly taught in many parts of Christendom today, that doctrine being known as transubstantiation. And we wish to consider this. When the Lord Jesus instituted the feast on the night in which he was betrayed, there he was, reclining or standing at his meat, probably reclining, but anyway he said, he took bread, and he gave thanks for it and broke it, and he said, "This is my body." Now, was it? Was he not standing there in his body when he instituted the feast? What did he then have two bodies? No, he was saying, "This symbolizes, represents my body." Even as he said, "I am the door." Now, he didn't mean he was a literal door like that. But it meant that a door symbolizes what he is. He's the door unto God's salvation. And so when he said, "This is my body," he was there in his body. He was meaning that this represents, is emblematic of my body. Now this is confirmed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17. This is what we read. "The bread which we break." The bread which we break. And verse 17 says, "We are all partakers of that one bread." So when we give thanks for it, and when that bread is broken, and my eyes been struck sometimes as I've broken the bread, that this is what men did to the Lord Jesus. They just took his body and they broke, crucified. But you know, the bread which we break, when thanks has been given for and it is broken, it is still bread. And then it is passed around and various ones, they partake of it. We are all partakers of that one bread. It's still bread. It is the commemorative or the memorial emblem of his body. Then with reference to the cup, the same thing is true. When he said, "This is my blood, which is shed," was he not there in their presence corporally? Was not his blood yet flowing through his veins? Did he have blood that was in his veins and part of his blood that was in the cup? No, not at all. Then we notice that he took the cup and likewise he gave thanks. And when he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Were we to turn back to the book of Leviticus, we would find that they were prohibited from ingesting blood. That was what part of the Levitical law. The Lord could never have instituted something that was contrary to the Word of God in that way. And then again, this is why we read that when he supped, that was one thing I want you to notice. The other thing is, he says, "This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And then he said this in Matthew chapter 26. "Having drunk himself," having sucked himself of the cup, "and when they had drunk of it, then he said," in Matthew 26 and 29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So when he had given thanks for it, and when he had supped of it, and when they had drunk of it, it was still this fruit of the vine. So these things that are so common in Christendom today are purely imagination, of course, to try and maintain the necessity of that priestly class doing its whatever it is doing. But anyway, they are memorial emblems. They symbolize, they represent the body of the Lord Jesus, broken for us in his crucifixion at Calvary, and his precious blood shed. Now, the second word that we wish to consider, or the second words that we wish to consider relative to the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, are thanksgiving or blessing. This is the second concept connected with it. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless or give thanks for. The giving of thanks is the, shall we say, the major response in our hearts as we meet together to remember him. As worshipers, we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And of course, this makes the breaking of bread very distinct. And it's important to see that, because some people don't see that. The breaking of bread is in remembrance of him, and it's for him. We are giving thanks to God. We are worshiping God. This is a gathering, a service, if you like, that is unique. It is not for us. Of course, we get a great deal of benefit, a blessing from it too. We do indeed. But when we come together for teaching, it is that we might receive teaching. When we come together to prayer, it is that we might express our need in the presence of God. We are deeply involved in it. But this is something that's for him. It's for the Lord Jesus. We're meeting together to be occupied with him, to remember him, and to give thanks unto him. And worship and praise and thanksgiving is really the highest function of a believer after all. You remember in the Old Testament when the Lord was calling his people out of Egypt. Why, he said three times over, he said, "Let my people go." First of all, he says in chapter 3 of Exodus, he says, "Let my people go that they might sacrifice unto the Lord our God." That's worship. And then he said in chapter 5, I believe it is, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me." That's communion. And then in chapter 8, "Let my people go that they may serve me." That's service. Worship, service, worship, communion, and service. The highest function of a believer is to worship his God. I remember one of the sisters up in the Dawson Creek meeting, at least she is now, anyway, Alec Wilson's daughter-in-law, by the way. But anyway, she was going to a Bible school on the other side of the Rockies there, and she was listening to the teaching concerning the assembly, and she learned the importance of gathering unto the Lord Jesus and the simple remembrance of himself on the first day of the week. And the result was that the superintendent of the Bible school, she said that when she explained that she was thinking of taking her place in the assembly, he said, "Well, I think the brethren are right in most things that they do, but I think they make far too much emphasis on the breaking of bread, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus." Well, I don't think the Lord and the remembrance of himself can ever have too important a place in our lives. It is our highest function of the assembly, really. It's not the only function, but really it is the central and highest function of the saints to remember the Lord Jesus and to be gathered there in thanksgiving and for worship. So he tried to dissuade her from taking her place in the assembly, but she was doing that for him. And anyway, she wrote back and she says to him, "Knoweth to do good and doeth not to him it is sin." So anyway, she went ahead and was gathered under the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, now, thanksgiving or worship is priestly activity. And let us bear in mind what we've already been considering already, that because it is priestly activity, we're giving thanks unto his name, that therefore it is by him. By him let us offer the sacrifice of praise. And we meet together in the assembly in that way as a spiritual house for the collective exercise of priesthood under the high priestly direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why precisely as we're gathered together, it isn't just anybody just doing anything that comes in their mind, but the Lord has given something that has thrilled our hearts during the week, and we're holding that as available to the Lord. And we're waiting. You know, if there happens to be a large number of saints, all aren't able to take part. But you see, we can all be available and have something for the Lord which we offer either publicly or silently. And we're just waiting for the Lord, as the chief musician, as the leader of praise, as the high priest, to touch this heart and to direct it, the whole meeting, because he is the high priest over the house of God. I remember one of the famous writers of long ago, Philip Morrow, when he was first coming in contact with the assemblies, he came along and of course he didn't know God's order, so they asked him if he'd please sit back and observe the order. So anyway, he observed the order, and he saw one brother give out and announce a hymn, another brother get up and pray, and another brother rose to pray, and then another hymn was given out, and he could see the whole thing was progressing, and he could see the theme being developed. And after the meeting was over, they asked him what he thought of it. Well, he says, whoever organized that meeting was an organizing genius. Well, of course, it was the Lord himself. He is the high priest over the house of God. All he was seeing was the advantage of saints being led by the Lord Jesus himself. So that we do well to remember that in our function, the Lord Jesus is the one who directs it as we are met together. And of course, not only so, but as we were looking at the other night, I believe, that the consciousness of the presence of the Lord in our midst, that he says in Hebrews chapter 2, in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee, should make us very responsive as we meet together to remember the Lord. Sometimes we sing, you know, just like a fish in a goldfish bowl, and we're not really entering very much into our praises. But you know, when we remember that the Lord is in the midst and he is singing praise in the midst of the assembly, and he is leading the people's praise, why, we should just sing with all our hearts, and it should be an encouragement to us. We should make melody indeed in our hearts. Now the third word or third set of words I wish to consider relative to the Lord's Supper is communion or fellowship. Communion or fellowship. And here in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And I would judge here that probably the cup is mentioned first in this case, in that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is really the basis of our communion with God. Now then, really, I suppose that the breaking of bread is the central expression of the communion of the assembly. And of course, we are manifestly in communion with the Lord in that activity. Now, I wish to note also just a few things on these verses here, relative to verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, I personally have no difficulty in seeing that the phrase in verse 16, the body of Christ, is the literal body of Christ. Now, there are some brethren who take that as the mystical body of Christ. To me, it seems that a completely dishonest interpretation, because the blood of Christ referred to in the first part of the verse is clearly the literal blood of Christ. To me, it is just as clear that the body of Christ referred to at the end of the verse is the literal body of Christ. To take the first half of the verse as literal and take the second part of the verse as mystical certainly may seem an awkward interpretation and totally dishonest. But now there is a verse 17 is a difficult verse. And this is one reason why we're considering this, to see if we can clarify the difficulty. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, to my mind, we have an awkward translation here. And of course other translations will bring that out. But, for example, we being many are one bread. Now maybe some of you can help me after the meeting, but I don't know of any place in the scriptures where we are spoken of as one bread. I don't know of any such. It's a completely isolated thought. Now it is true that when we have what represents the church age in the Old Testament, we have the Feast of Pentecost, and what represents the church there is set forth as two loaves. And they were set together, the Jew and the Gentile brought together in one in the church. But one bread as a representation of the church is something that I cannot see anywhere. And so I look for an alternative translation on this, and I don't have to look very far. Spanish Bibles make it quite clear, actually. But I'm going to give you this now, as I believe that it should be translated, and as it does clearly in our Spanish versions. Verse 16, or is it verse 17? Just let me see now. Yeah, verse 17. For there being one bread, we many are a body, or one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And I'm going to give you it exactly as it is in the our Bible in Spanish, likewise in the Catholic Bible, and in the popular version as well. Very similar. There being only one bread, there being only one bread, we, despite our being many, are one body, or a body, for we are all partakers of that very same bread. Well, that to me is simple enough. It says that there's just one bread, as we are breaking bread, as we're there to remember the Lord, there's only one bread, there's one loaf. And even though we be many as we're gathered together, we are manifestly a body, or one body, in that all partake of the very same loaf. That mutual participation of the one loaf manifests a communion. That's what he's saying here. That it illustrates the very thought that the assembly is a communion or a corporate entity. So that to me is very simple. And I know that sometimes it is taught from this particular verse. It is from these particular verses that the body at the end of verse 16 is the mystical body. I fail to see that, because it seems to me if you take the first part literally, you're not justified in taking the second part mystically. And it is referred to in this verse that therefore that anybody comes along who is a Christian, well, they should just come right in and they should be allowed to break bread. But I don't see that spot out in the portion of the thought. That's not the thought. The whole thought of even the context of the chapter is that the assembly is a communion. It is a corporate entity which is a communion. And therefore there must be great care taken as to our associations. For example, you don't have it so much here, but when brethren and sisters profess to be saved and they come into the assemblies, most of course all the Christians that 90% of those that come into the assemblies down there are all converted Roman Catholics. And of course, we try to remind them on the basis of what we have there. You see, there at Corinth, there was idolatry. And he says, well now, as far as the Old Testament offerings is concerned, when they were partaking, as in the peace offering, which is really the communion offering, is the idea of it, that they were showing, by their partaking, they were showing communion with the altar, with what God was setting forth. Now he says, we've got to watch your idolatrous connections and not participate in idolatrous feasts and so on, because by taking part of it, we are having communion with that thing. Now he says the idol is nothing, and of course we apply this to our Catholics, that when they get saved, you see that piece of a piece of plaster or whatever it is, that image, that's nothing. But behind it is our demons. You see, when thanksgiving or praise is offered to idols or to images, God can't accept that. But it's offered, then who does accept it? Behind it are demons. Satan and his demons. And they receive the worship that is offered. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is. Therefore, he says that we are not to associate ourselves in any way with this idolatrous thing, because in so doing, we can't see it. But in having that association, we are associating ourselves with demons, and we cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and partaker with demons. And so we remind our hearts that if these young Christians, if they go to a funeral or to a wedding or something like that, well, just sit there, if they do feel like going, to sit there, but not to partake in any way of any of the practices, because if we go down there and we kneel, because they celebrate some of these things in their weddings and in their funerals, you see. And so if we actually kneel down along with the rest of them, whether we know it or not, we're kneeling down before demons and before images. And so we need to maintain that separation, remembering that the partaking of something, association with it, involves communion. And we need to remember that with all our associations likewise. If I partake of something and associate with it, then I'm having communion with that very thing, and I become responsible for partaking of that thing. Likewise, remembering that the assembly is a communion, as expressed by all partaking of the one bread, all partaking of the cup. And of course, just to point out, just in a way there, that is one bread. Okay? It's not like we have in Christendom with a whole bunch of wafers and things like that. It's one bread, but it shows that thought of communion. Now we should remember that as important as we do gather together, recognizing that the assembly is a corporate communion, it is very important that we maintain and seek to maintain that harmonious relationship among brethren, that there be not something that would disturb the communion. For example, the Lord brings that out in Matthew chapter 5, in an Old Testament setting. You come to the altar, and thou rememberest that you've got something against your brother. Well, the Lord says, you don't give me that gift. You sit, put your gift there and just leave it. You go and be reconciled to your brother. You put those things right. And when that's right, that is to say when the breach in communion has been fixed up. You get that fixed up, and then you come back, and then you offer your gift. So that's what we're to do. And of course, if there may arise difficulties between brethren, and there will because of what we are. But you know, that doesn't mean we stay away. See, that's what the Lord says, leave your gift here. You have it in your mind that you're going to get back. You fix that thing up and come back. Some people think, well, you know, if I've had this little difficulty or that little difficulty or fallen into sin, well, I'm just going to stay away. That's not right. It's not a matter of staying away. You judge what there is wrong, get it put right, and then come and carry out the will of God. But it's not just to stay away and perpetually stay away. No, God wants us there in His presence. And so we deal with the things that are wrong, and then come and remember the Lord Jesus in His own appointed way. Well now, I should point out before we pass on that since the breaking of bread is a function of the assembly as a communion, that it is not a matter of a family affair. Yeah, it is a function of the assembly as a corporate entity, as a communion. And, of course, this is paralleled well in the Old Testament too. They weren't allowed to offer the Passover. They weren't allowed to offer the burnt offering. They weren't allowed to partake of their tithes, the offerings and things in their own gates. It always had to be in the place where the Lord had chosen to place his name there. And so the breaking of bread is not a family affair away off somewhere. Of course, if the family was big enough, you could have a little assembly out there. That's what I'm meaning. I'm meaning is that it is a function of the assembly itself. The fourth word that is in connection with the breaking of bread is proclamation or testimony. Ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death until he come. And as we've been saying, the bread and the cup as separate things on the table, they represent, show, proclaim that death has taken place. And for that reason, I believe that the memorials, the emblems, should not be covered over with a cloth, neither before or after, so they can't be seen. Because they proclaim, they have a testimony in themselves. So, of course, in Costa Rica, we do cover them. We cover the bread over with a piece of plastic. And that is so the flies won't get at it. And we cover the cup with a little napkin on the top for the same reason. There won't be flies in the cup when it's passed around. But I mean that the thing shouldn't be hidden, covered over, so it can't be seen, because it proclaims a message. And I've known various ones that have been spoken to simply by sitting back and realizing the death of the Lord Jesus that was proclaimed and the gospel was spoken to them in this way. I can think of a young man down in Carlton right at the present time who was there because he'd moved in high church circles all his life. And he came and he sat back at the back in Carlton, and he was impressed, as he'd never been impressed with anything else, just by seeing the Lord remembered. And what he was impressed with was the reality and the response, the loving response of grateful hearts to the Lord Jesus, who died for them upon the cross. The result is that he's in the assembly today. So that it is a testimony. That's not what it's for. We gather together to remember him. That's the purpose. But in itself, if others are viewing, it proclaims the Lord's death, saint and sinner, likewise, until he comes. And so, it's not altogether out of the way to invite even friends and neighbors to come along and to witness the breaking of bread. But when you do, remember to let them know what it's all about ahead of the time, and remember that they will have to sit back and observe so that they can see the divine order carried out. Make sure they've got a Bible. Make sure they've got a hymn book. Make sure they understand what is going to be carried out in this. And so that you don't have to explain it at the last moment and give the people of the brethren a real hustle trying to figure out how they're going to get these things over. But it can be a testimony that I say we should look after that, explaining things to them. Because there is such a thing as the whole church being gathered together, as we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or 14, is it? And there come in those that they may be unbelievers, or they may be unlearned, which means untaught, unindoctrinated. And so these are believers, but haven't learned God's order. I remember, down in Costa Rica, in in the assembly in Cartago, remember a man came in and we explained to him all of what it was all about. He was a Christian though, but he sat back and we told him that it was only those that were in assembly fellowship who would be able to function, who understood God's order. But anyway, he wasn't for that, so he arose during the remembrance feast. The remembrance had gone along well, and the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, everyone was giving thanks and so on. And he got up and he began praying for the missionaries in China and India and Japan and everywhere, all over the place. And, well, that was all nice in its place had it been at a certain type of meeting. But it just spoiled the whole meeting. He had no idea of divine order. He had no idea what we were there for. And so, you see, he was untaught. He was unindoctrinated, as the word is. And so the result is he didn't understand. I don't suppose he intentionally tried to spoil the meeting, but he did anyway. Simply because he didn't understand what was being carried on. He didn't understand the purpose of the gathering. Well, anyway, it is a proclamation. And then likewise, the fifth word that we wish to consider is anticipation. We remember him until he come. And isn't it nice to think that the Lord does contemplate an assembly and assemblies carrying on in a godly way and remembering him according to the New Testament pattern even until he comes. And we trust that we might be found indeed amongst such a company. Well, now then, finally, how should we respond to the keeping of the Lord's Supper? I believe we should respond as the Lord himself did. He said with desire he had come together. We should continue in it steadfastly and in constant application. You remember that the disciples continued steadfastly, we read here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," we have asked the question, how often? The apostolic example given to us in Acts chapter 20 is on the first day of the week. And so that is why we seek to gather together, simply because it is the example that has been given to us to remember the Lord on the first day of the week. And then we should seek to remember the Lord in a worthy manner, understanding what it is, not a social feast, but actual remembrance of the Lord Jesus himself. We should examine our minds to make sure we understand what we are doing. We should examine our lives to make sure that there's nothing in it that would need to be corrected, sin dealt with, reconciliations take place. And likewise, we should examine our hearts, and we should not appear before the Lord empty. We should seek to have some little remembrance, some little presence to give unto him, holding that, of course, available unto himself. The Lord help us then to understand a little of these simple thoughts on the Lord's Supper and to appreciate this remembrance as we gather tomorrow even to remember himself. Shall we pray? Father, we bow in thy presence now and thank thee that thou hast, even in the functions of the assembly, thou hast detailed these things to us that we might have the mind of God. We pray then thy blessing upon thy word as we separate the one for the other, and grant that it might result in us giving our Lord Jesus a more worthy remembrance. Thus we commend ourselves to thee and ask thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.